Friends, open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 12. And this evening, we want to once again look at the words of the scripture. We've been going through this passage of the Passover. That word Passover, it is a word that William Tyndale made up, as it were. He formed it for the first time. And yet he was a man very faithful to the Lord, and he was martyred for translating the Word of God into the English language. And here we learn spiritual lessons about God's Passover, the Lord's Passover. Exodus 12 describes for us the last night of Israel's bondage in the land of Egypt. The Lord's captives had suffered much. They had suffered for a long time as well in this land of their bondage in Egypt. They had been refined. God had been working through these difficult times. And God had given an appointed time that had come now for their deliverance. God had promised that. It was a covenant that was made with Abraham many, many years before. So this is nothing new. This is nothing that takes God by surprise, but it is something that hundreds of years before had been made, a promise that was made to Abraham, that the Lord's people will be made slaves in a land for many years, for 400 years, but then God will save them and rescue them. And so when that appointed day of their deliverance dawned, no power could hold God's chosen captives. Yes, Pharaoh was madly opposed against the Lord's people, but he was helpless. What could he do? What could he do before Jehovah's outstretched arm? God was showing mercy, omnipotent mercy to Israel. And Pharaoh could do nothing. It doesn't mean that the children of Israel enjoyed peace and they were without a fear. No, as we will see later on, that they were very doubtful. Their faith was very little. So all the things that we are reading here in this portion is not that Israel was a great nation. No, they're a very weak nation. They're a very fearful nation. But God is showing that He's sovereign over all things. These chosen people must go free. And so if you have been listening to these words and for the past number of weeks and months, and if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God by God's grace, then you can also rest your soul upon this rock, Jesus Christ, upon the truth, the promise of the Lord. You see, the purposes and the promises of our God, the Bible says they are sure. They are without changing. They are dependable as God Himself. So here we have been studying the first 6 or 7 verses, and we won't go into them now. You can, I trust, listen to them if you missed them. But we saw that how the Lord begins to say, "This month shall be unto you," in verse 2, "the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And we thought last time how blessed we are, how blessed it is to know that there is a new beginning for our souls. There's a new beginning here for Israel. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new," the scripture says. So what we do now, we come to verse 7. Thus far, God begins to give them certain instructions, certain commands. He said, these are the things they ought to be doing. And I won't go over it now. But we come now to verse 7. He has talked about the killing of the animal. And then verse 7, it says, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So God carries on giving them instructions. These are the things they ought to be doing. These are the directions. This is, we could think, if you were to count it, this is the eighth direction that God gives. So they are going to take some of the blood of that goat or that sheep that was without blemish, that perfect lamb as it were, and they were to put it on the two doorposts and the lintel. Now you think about that. And you hold that thought in the back of your mind. Because later on we will be asking some questions and thinking about it. What does this mean? What does this mean? Why does God instruct in this way? Why the smearing of the blood? Well, you see, my friends, you have to read these things with the understanding that this is not merely talking of Israel. There's this spiritual teaching here of what Jesus Christ would do. And what is Jesus Christ to us? You see, because in the passage here, forgiveness of sins is not directly linked with this Passover lamb. It is about a future Passover lamb. And we will talk about that later on. But what a striking allusion this is to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The teaching is so obvious here for anyone who reads their New Testaments too, and especially the book of Hebrews. There is the Christ's precious blood that must be personally applied to us, as well as it being shed for us, but it must be applied to us by faith. And you see, my friends, when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood for us, and when you hear that and the Holy Spirit of God comes and he begins to work in you, he begins to open your eyes to see these things, that they are not foolish things, but you begin to feel after these things. You begin to see the love of God and the grace of God. Then the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and he shows it to you. He shows redeemed sinners what the Savior has done for them. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is what you have to understand. It's applied personally to us. That's why these doorposts had to have this blood applied to them. That's why the lintel had to have the blood applied. Then move to verse 8. Another directive. In verse 8 you read, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So they are told that they should eat the flesh that same night. It is to be done then in connection with the memorial of the redemption and the visitation of God. We are told here also that this is the tenth thing we could think that the Lord says to them. They are to roast the sacrifice. They are to roast it with fire. They are not to eat it raw. And you remember in the time of Noah and from that time on in Israel, Israel was forbidden to eat things which were strangled or still had their blood, or to take the blood itself. The blood was viewed by the Hebrews as the life force of the being. And only God had the right to that. And so they were not to take and to eat things that were still had the blood in them or drowned with their own blood. Nor were they to boil it. It says there that they were to roast it with fire and unleavened bread. So, what do these things mean? In verse 8, you see that they will eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. There is no time for this bread to rise. And later, the Jews, of course, said that those bitter herbs reflected the bitterness of their bondage in Israel. And it has been even suggested that this is one reason why the gospel authors is interested in knowing that Jesus drank wine that had been mingled with gall or mingled with myrrh, as it were indicating that he has the Passover lamb for his people has taken the bitter herbs for us on our behalf. Friends, when you read these words, this gives us a picture of that faith by which we live before God. Faith is eating the sacrifice. Let me quote you the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 and verses 51 through to 57. Our Lord Jesus Christ said this, and he says this eating of the thing, eating of himself, is that faith that we have in him. He says in John 6, 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. The lamb was to be roasted. It had to be eaten. It had to be roasted with fire. And what is that telling you? Why with fire? Because that was a portrait of our Savior's agonies on the cross when he endured all the fire of God's holy wrath that was due to our sins when they were made his. The psalmist speaks about this fire consuming his bones. In Psalm 31, again, it's a word of prophecy about Jesus Christ. In Psalm 31 and verse 10, we read, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed, it says. So this lamb was to be burnt with fire and eaten that night. There's the mention, of course, we read of the unleavened bread that was to be eaten with the sacrifice. And what does that tell you? It's the fact that Jesus Christ is to be received, that he's to be believed, that he's to be trusted by sinners like us. Do you trust him, dear friends? This sacrifice was to be thoroughly roasted with fire. And the herbs were to be added to it, this bitter herb. The unleavened bread speaks about the Savior who was sent from heaven. The bitter herbs with which the sacrifice had to be eaten speaks of the, we could say, the contrition of soul, bitterness and sorrow of heart that the sinner with true repentance must receive Jesus Christ. Then verse 9, the Lord says, eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. At any rate, we are told again in verse 9 that, and this is further instruction, they were not to eat any of it raw or boiled, but it was to be roasted with fire. And again, this points back to those provisions that God had given about the preparation and was given to the children of Israel for a number of reasons. The whole lamb was to be eaten. And what does that tell you? It is with us the same. The same thing, when you think about Jesus Christ, it is the same thing. We need the whole Christ. We trust the whole Christ. We don't just pick and mix what we like with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole sacrifice of Christ must be received. The whole person of Christ must be received. Nothing short of all that Jesus Christ is sufficient for our soul's needs. But the lamb was not to be eaten raw or merely boiled in water. It had to be thoroughly roasted with fire. You see, what is this telling you? That Jesus Christ, you know, people can boil anything, you know. Anybody can boil things. You can boil whatever it is, and you say, well, it's cooked, isn't it? But it's a different thing when you roast something. It takes longer. It needs something more. It needs a skill. And what is the Lord saying in this thing when he says, don't boil the flesh? It's saying that when we think about it spiritually, about Jesus Christ, that you can't receive Jesus Christ rashly. You can't receive him in a lukewarm manner, with indifference. You can't just say, well, we'll just do whatever we want and we just receive Jesus Christ. No. Nothing can be mixed, added, or joined to him. Christ alone must be our trust for our acceptance and for our justification and salvation. And it's emphasized again in verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. That's further instruction. You cannot leave it. Leave of it. There can't be any of it left over until the morning. So this was a communal meal. And once the communion is over, the meal is over. And so as soon as the communion is done, as soon as the rite is participated in, that's it. The remains of the animal is not to be kept any further than that. And of course, we can apply some of these things to how it comes into the New Testament of the Lord's Supper. And we won't get into it, those things now. Think about the instruction here. This is further instruction. We could think it's the 14th instruction. Whatever is left of it, you burn it with fire. And this would, of course, would definitely prevent any type of superstitious use of the Passover animal. Once it was burnt and consumed, nothing could be done with the animal. And again, it is a communion meal. Once the communion is over, the meal itself is over. Now go to verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Again, further instructions are given here. You must eat it like this, the Lord is saying, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. In other words, they are to prepare to eat it. They are to eat it prepared for instant departure. They are going to leave straight away. They are to be ready to go. And this reference to the loins girded, it means that you are ready. You've belt up and ready to go. In that culture, that is how they when they would be ready to run, they would get their clothes and would put this girt around them, this we could say a belt around them. They wrap up their clothes around their waist, and you tied it up, and so that you can then run well. So you are to eat it with your loins girded. And you have to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, it says. And this can only be explained by the mingled dread, as it were, and the anticipation of God's coming to visit his people on his first Passover night. Eat it in haste, the Lord is saying. And of course, it is said that it is the Lord's Passover. It's not their Passover, it's the Lord's Passover. We say it's the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's. It's not for us, as it were. It's not something that we have made up for ourselves. It is the Lord's. It is the Lord's festival. There are so many applications in this passage, but let me just remind you of a couple of things here. Isn't it interesting that though there is no temple at that time, there is no tent of the meeting, there is no tabernacle, there is no altar, there is no priest, it is clear here that we have a substitute. There's a picture of a substitute. We have a representative. We have this Passover lamb. There's no temple, no tent of the meeting, no altar, no priest, but there is this representative Passover lamb. Secondly, is there not a lesson in this minute instruction for preparation, regarding our preparation for worship? It is an awesome thing to be in the house of God. It is a serious thing when you come to a place like this, my friends. Are you ready? They were to be ready. They were to be ready in this act of worship. They are not approaching it haphazardly. They are not just doing things because it fits them. The people must prepare for it. You see, God is coming down to commune with his people in Egypt in judgment and in deliverance. And that is an awesome thing. And so the people must prepare for this. And I wonder how our preparation for the Lord's Day and our preparation for worship reflects in the light of that. Are you preparing yourself? Do you prepare yourself? Or do you just rush in? It's easy to do that. Do you give any thought that I'm coming to worship the triune God? I'm coming to worship the Lord. I'm not here just to see what fits me and how it will apply to my life. I'm not here for myself. I'm preparing my heart. And that's why I would say to you before the service, refrain from mere chit-chat. Prepare your heart. Still yourself before God. Prepare yourself beforehand. Pray to God that God would help you to worship him aright. Take the worship of God seriously. That's the whole point of the Exodus, that they were going to be delivered so that they would go and worship God and to live for the Lord. So isn't God reminding us in the way they were preparing to go, that coming into his presence and being delivered by him is a serious thing? When he comes amongst his people ought to be prepared. But also, here is a wonderful picture of sinners trusting in Christ. Our loins are girt about with truth, we read in Ephesians 6, verse 14. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we read in Ephesians 6, verse 15. The staff of faith is in our hands. We are ready. The sinner who receives Christ humbly, they're ready in that sense. Now, friends, we want to finish with looking at verses 12 and 13. And here, we could move on into another thought, and that is the explanation of the Passover is given. The explanation of the Passover. So we had thus far, we could divide the section into two categories or two points. We could say that the previous verses were all to do with the various instructions, what they were to do. And then verses 12 and 13, we have this explanation of the Passover. Here God gives an assurance that he's going to judge Egypt, the enemy of his people. And he gives us the meaning of the blood sign. God gives Israel, you see, a covenant sign, the Passover lamb as a sacrament. And it promises deliverance. And it sets forth this merciful providence of God. God is mercifully providing for their release and for their salvation. And God says three things in verse 12. Look at it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt in this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, it says. He's saying that he's coming to Egypt. He will kill the firstborn of those that he comes to. And he will judge the gods of the Egyptians. You know, when God made that announcement, surely it would have made the hair on the back of the Israelites' head to stand up. It was a fearful thing what was taking place. The Lord is saying, I'm coming to Egypt. And when I come, I'm going to strike them down. And let me tell you one more thing, the Lord is saying to them. I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. And you know, surely the Egyptians would have been crying out to their gods for the lives of their children. And God is going to show those false gods to be utterly impotent against the power of his judgment. And now they will know that he is the Lord. Now they will know that I am the Lord. Friends, can you feel a little bit of the horror of Moses' first hearing Pharaoh say, I am not familiar with this God. I don't know who is the Lord. I'm not sure I have ever heard his name. I don't know who he is. And can you feel a little bit of Moses' horror knowing that God, the God of the universe, the God who has made us, he is not trifled with. And here God just announces that at the end that I will judge the gods of the Egyptians. Pharaoh included, who presumed himself to be divine. He presumed himself to be a god. And then he will know that I am the Lord. He won't ask for my name again. He will know that I am the Almighty One. And then he tells them in verse 13 that the blood is a sign of my sparing you. The blood is the sign of my passing over you with judgment, but that I would have spared you of judgment. And dear friends, that is vitally important because there is absolutely nothing about Israel which wants or earns or deserves that sparing. That sparing is rooted in God's love, in God's sovereign and free grace, which is manifested in his electing choice of Israel. And it is grounded in his provision of this Passover lamb which points forward to the ultimate provision of his love, his only begotten Son. And so when he tells this lamb, this blood shall be a sign for you, that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He's reminding them. He's not saying, when I see you, when I see your house. No, no, when I see the blood, I will pass. He's reminding them of his mercy to them. It's nothing to do with them. It is to do with the shed blood of the Lamb. He's sparing them judgment that they deserve to receive, just like the Egyptians. And so the ultimate difference between Egypt and Israel is not the righteousness of Israel. It's not that they are good people, but the grace and the mercy of God. God is humbling them. God's grace and his protective providence are clearly then set forth in the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, I mentioned something about verse 7. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel. What does it mean? You've already thought about that. It's a picture of the blood of Christ being applied to the soul of the sinner. We who deserve to die, we who deserve God's punishment, because we have rejected him. We've even said that he doesn't exist. I don't want him in my life. I will do my own thing. But when we have been humbled by God's grace, when God shows us our sinfulness and shows us what kind of miserable sinners we are, he shows to us, as we have in the words of the New Testament, that the shed blood, the Christ's blood has been shed. And he says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's crystal clear. You read the book of Hebrews for yourself and find out. That's God's instrument in salvation. That's the message of the gospel. Christ's blood has been shed by the blood of the slain lamb, which was God's instrument of showing mercy. And that's why we preach Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle, or John the Baptist, he pointed to Jesus Christ and said to his disciples, go and follow him. And he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Friends, this blood was sprinkled upon the door. Not merely the blood was spilt, but the blood was applied. It's the token of God's favor, by which Israel was assured of God's salvation. It's not just to be kept in a bowl somewhere, but it had to be applied. Robert Hawker says this, an unapplied ransom is no ransom. An unapplied savior is no savior. Do you understand what does that mean? It's not enough that we would simply come and hear the word of God. It's not enough to say that we believe the Bible. It has to be applied to your soul. And you have to pray to God, Lord, apply it to my life. Apply it to my soul. I don't want to be a hearer only. But I want this to affect me, every part of me. It says in Hebrews 9 and verses 19 and 20, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, it says he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament or covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that was sprinkled upon God's altar and sprinkled upon my heart. And I trust upon your heart too. The scripture says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You have sins, I have sins. There are many sins, wicked sins, evil sins. How can that be cleansed? How can that guilt be gone? The answer is given here. The blood must be applied. The blood of the Lamb of God must be applied. And it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's why then we who receive Jesus Christ by faith, and as we repent of our sins, this blood of Jesus is applied. And so when we should deserve God's wrath and punishment, instead of receiving wrath, Jesus receives the wrath of God. Jesus Christ receives the hot displeasure of God because he was made a sin for us. And so it is then we receive grace. We receive blessings. We receive new mercies every morning. Dear friends, here is the gospel in this Old Testament picture language and may we receive it as it is.